The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Today we're going to be continuing on in our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. So we'll be in 2 Corinthians again today. And the theme is going to be behind the veil, which will make more sense as we go through this. Now, you have to understand the context of the book of Corinthians, and of course, I've been explaining this pretty much in depth up to this point, but today, I'll just sum up quickly. The Corinthian church has turned away from Paul. That is, they're no longer, have not been up to this point, kind of trusting him now. They did trust him, then they kind of were led astray by a bad leader, and Paul is appealing again as to why they should trust him, but they've repaired a lot of the relationship, but he is still walking through that healing with them. And so we're going to start off today in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, talking about a veiled understanding. That is their veiled understanding of who he is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. So Paul starts off, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to talk again about how they recognize authority. So how do you recognize authority? So imagine this. If somebody comes up to you and they say to you, like, hey, my name's Jeff. I know one of your best friends, John. John told me that I should have a conversation with you. All right, so if somebody does something like that, and you're like, oh, you know John? So they appeal to somebody you really know, and you're like, know well. They're like, oh, well then, okay. So that now they've kind of purchased this authority and this privilege to speak. Or if somebody stands up and they say, hey, I want to talk to you about a topic today, and as I do that, I want you to know something that I have my degree in this. I've spent the last 4 years, last 6 years, last 8 years studying this area, and I want to talk to you about it. Like, immediately, you'll be inclined to listen to them. You know, you're like, oh, okay, you know what you're talking about. Or if somebody says, hey, let me help you with that. You're like, I don't know if I want your help. Listen, for the past 10 years, I have been doing just this. Like, this is literally, I've had hands-on training for the past 10 years in this. You're like, oh, okay, well then jump on in here. So this idea, now, in the Corinthian church, one of the ways, and this is pre-telephone, this is pre-social media, like, how do we know we trust somebody? One of the ways they would know they could trust somebody is if they were endorsed by an organization you trusted or by a group of people you trusted. And so very much so, speakers would go around and they'd say, hey, I got a letter from the church in Jerusalem, and they sign off on me as a teacher, and you show it. And I'm like, oh, you're from, okay, great. Like, what do you have to say? Come speak. And so Paul starts off this, like, are we doing this again? Like, do I really have to do this again? I came to you, you know, years ago, planted this church, discipled you in your faith, and now what, I have to defend myself again? I have to show you that you can trust me again? And then I love it in verse 2. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. He says, guys, you're the proof. I shouldn't have to come to you and prove to you again that you should listen to me, that you should believe me, that God's hand is upon me. You're the proof. Would you even be where you are today spiritually or maybe even physically if it wasn't for what God has done through us? He says, I don't have to prove myself to you guys again. We don't have to prove ourselves to you again. You are the proof. God has already done in your life this remarkable thing. This spiritual growth that's occurred in you is evidence that God's hand is on us in our ministry. And everyone can see it. So I don't know if you've thought about this. How do you establish somebody's value in your life? So I think a couple of ways I would think about this is, one is if they were suddenly removed. So if you're trying to figure out how important somebody is to you, if they were suddenly gone from your life and were never going to be there again, what would you lose? And so one of the things I've thought about in my past, which I've talked to you guys a number of times about, is the loss of my mom a few years ago. Where you, like, of course, I knew my mom was awesome, but when she was removed from my life forever on this side, I was really impacted with how significant that loss was. And, you know, and every holiday and event and where mom would do all this, you're like, oh, wow, like, I knew I had lost somebody, but I didn't realize now as I live it out just what a loss that was. And so I'm reminded, man, my mom will always have a special place in my heart, and when you get to heaven, I'll introduce you to her, and she'll probably bake something for you. So that's my mom. And then I was thinking, too, so here's another one. If somebody had never been in your life, what kind of person would you be today? That is, if you'd never met this person, if they'd never been there, what would you be missing from your life that you have right now? I think those are ways to establish value. And so Paul has come to these guys, and he's really challenging them with that. Like, have I not shown you the value that I have contributed to your life because of what God has done in and through me and in and through the other apostles and disciples that have come through here. Can't you tell? Like, why would I have to rehearse again, defend myself again? It goes to verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so he's saying, look, others produce letters of endorsement. You are our letter written by Jesus himself. And Jesus used us to write that letter. Like, it is our ministry, the establishing of the church in Corinth and the discipling of you, the building up of your church. Like, Jesus did that through us. You become that evidence then. And then he elevates the nature of them as a letter. He said, this isn't about ink. It's about what the Spirit of God does. This is not about letters written on stone like the commandments. This is about flesh living this out. I mean, you know, stone can bear the commandment, but the flesh gets to live it out. And I'm wondering if at this point Paul is thinking back as he's thinking through his history, his understanding of the Old Testament or the only Testament he would have had, where he gets to Ezekiel chapter 11. We've got the verse up here. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I love this from Ezekiel, this idea that I'm going to take these people who are just stone-hearted. They don't love me, they don't value me, they don't submit to me, and I'm going to remove that stone, and I'm going to put in them a heart of flesh, and then I'm going to make them my people, and I will be their God. I think about that, and I'm like, yeah, that's what he's done with us. Us people who have historically been rebellious towards God, maybe some of us still are, and then he has renewed us from the inside out so that now, once we were resistant to God, now we're pliable. God can teach us, and he grows us, and we become those people, God looking forward to that day when he would develop those people. Verses 4 and 5. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So I love this. There's this part in the book of Philippians where Paul is talking to the people, and he has to pause to brag a little bit because the people he's interacting with are bragging about how awesome they are. And so the Apostle Paul stops. He says, oh, you want to talk about how awesome you are? All right, let me tell you how awesome I am. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay, so first of all, the Apostle Paul throwing down. It's like, oh, you think you're awesome? I'm better than you. That's literally what he just said. Oh, you think you got something? I'm better than you are. You know, so this idea of Paul being all like, And then he goes this, circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, maybe that's not something you're going to wave around as a flag, you know, like, hey! But if you're Jewish in that time period, this would have been something that could have been part of your bragging rights, okay? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. How about that as a summation? I was perfect before the law, right? So this is Paul throwing down, like, why you got to listen to me? Now, here's what I love that. Now, I don't like pride. You don't like pride. And when you hear this, you know, but here's how Paul sums this up. He says, but you know, nevertheless, whatever I might have counted gain, I now count as loss for the sake of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is he says, listen, nobody is anything apart from Jesus. And so when he comes back, he says, you know, I would say you should listen to me because I'm all these things. And then I realized none of those matter. The only thing that matters is my connection to Jesus. And I'm thinking as he unpacks this that when you're thinking about what makes a hero, heroes are made by God. They're not born into this world. So here's, in my mind, as we think of heroes, and you think of people you value, you know, you'd like to meet them, you'd like to hang out with them. So originally, I'm from Kansas City, Missouri. That's where I was born. And I've always liked Kansas City sports. Our baseball team has struggled from time to time. Our football team may be turning a corner, I don't know. But my favorite quarterback right now is our very young quarterback, Patrick Mahomes. So Patrick Mahomes is this young guy, came out of Texas Tech. He's got a cannon of an arm, great guy. If you came to me and said, hey, Jeff, next Monday, Pat Mahomes is coming through town, how would you like to have lunch with him? I could have lunch with Patrick Mahomes. Like, what would I talk to him about? You know, honestly, he's like a 23-year-old guy who's, what's he into? Video games? Like, what does he do? Like, but then if you said to me, oh, wow, something really weird, Jeff, I just found out that Matt Chandler, you know, a famous pastor from Village Church down in Texas, like he's going to be coming through town. It's on the same day. Like, I can get you with one of them. I can't get you with both. Which one would you choose? I'd be like, oh, Matt Chandler. Like, well, yeah, but Pat Mahomes, like, hey, listen, Pat Mahomes throws a football. I mean, like, it's awesome. Does a great job, maybe almost as good or better than it, but like, he throws a football. I mean, at the end of his life, he'll have thrown a football. Matt Chandler knows the Word of God. And if I could get a chance to have lunch with somebody like that, I'll take that all day. And I think that's what Paul's getting to, is what really defines a person. Because if we think of our biblical heroes, you know, Moses was not a good speaker. He stuttered. Paul was a murderer. Peter was uneducated. Mary was like a teenage girl when God began to use her. It's what God begins to do in a person that makes them great. It's not the natural skills and abilities that we would say give them greatness. Which reminds me then that any of us in here can be great before God. So if you're ever to the point where you feel like, I am nothing in this world, I would ask you one thing. Do you know Jesus? Like, if you've come to the point where you've committed your life to Christ, that you believe he is God in the flesh, who has borne on himself your sin on a cross and paid your debt before God, and is now in charge of your life. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He's the one to keep your eyes fixed on him. Then you are of immense value in this world. You are already a hero in God's eyes. And that's all that matters. Because you're going to stand before God at the end of time, not man. And so Paul is building all this up, and he says, listen, I was nothing. It is Jesus that made me everything. Look at verse 6. So God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right, so now he's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Well, the new covenant, you're probably familiar. Those are words that should resonate if you've had much study in Scripture. It was Jesus sitting around the table with his disciples, the Last Supper, as he's having communion with his boys. You know, he takes the bread, he breaks it. He says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We know it's a reference to his flesh that was torn on the cross. And then after supper, in the same way, he takes the cup. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, it would not have made as much sense to the disciples there as it would have after his death and resurrection. But now when they look at this, they're like, oh, I get the new covenant. This old covenant that God had put together, this ceremonial system of obedience to law and submission to a system of sacrifice, that's gone. That's not there anymore. There's a new one now. And this is a new covenant. It's designed by God. The old one wasn't bad. It was just seasonal. So it was there for a season. Now we're in the new covenant, and this one lasts forever, where Jesus now takes the place of all the ceremonial sacrifices that previously had purchased forgiveness for sins. That's what he's saying, that this one system's gone, now there's a new one. And he makes this comment, for the letter kills. The letter, what's he referring to? He's referring to the law of God. Like, whoa. What do you mean the letter kills there? Now, he actually talks about this. Let's go back to something he said in the book of Galatians. Never mind. It wasn't important. Galatians, you're messing with me. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. All right, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Okay? Well, he just said, everybody who's relying on the law that God has revealed is under a curse. Now let that sink in for a second. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, this is interesting. So he's just said that this law actually brings with it a curse. All right, so here's what you got to get your minds around. About 1300 BC, God gives the law to Moses, and then he brings that to the people. So we're about 3,000 years removed from that at this point. We have this law of God. Now, why would God give the law? You have to understand what the law was. The law was the reflection of God's perfect will for mankind. It was God's character revealed on paper, given to people, where it was expected that you would be completely obedient to what God had revealed. But if you weren't completely obedient to every part of the law, you're under a curse. And so then there was a system of sacrifice that went with it. And so you would bang your head against this law, so to speak, because you couldn't do it, even if you tried really hard. And so God made this moment where they would take these animals and then they would slaughter them, and the blood of those animals would be sufficient to cover your sin to that point. And then as soon as you left there and you sinned again, you had to wait until there was another sacrifice to remove it. And so the idea was, It was still salvation by grace through faith, but you were putting your faith that that sacrifice would be sufficient before God to atone for your sin. That's what you were putting your faith in. And so God let them deal with that for about 1,300 years of, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this. And then he introduces Jesus. And the idea that Paul is picking up on is the law doesn't save, it just reveals God's perfect will. It condemns, but it doesn't rescue. And the idea is then, who can keep the law perfectly? Could everybody, anybody, ever keep the law perfectly? Now, of course, the answer is, there was this one guy. And this one guy makes this comment. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. This is Jesus, by the way. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. All right, now this is really important, this idea that I've come to fulfill them. This is why Jesus is so important. Because this standard that God gave to mankind that all of us are unable to live up to, Jesus says, I have fulfilled now in me every requirement that God ever had. So, when you put your faith in me, then that transfers to you. And so this is why Jesus is our hope, because he is the one that has satisfied all of the demands of the law. And where the law could not give life, it only pronounced curse, it only pronounced death for those of us that were unable to live up to it, Jesus was able to fully fulfill. And so now God is satisfied in Christ, so that when we are in Christ, God then is satisfied in us. This is why when he's referring to this, he's talking about the idea that the Spirit gives life. So what man has struggled to do through his own effort, God now gives him his Spirit to be able to do through a power previously you did not have. And so maybe we should talk about the Spirit for just a second. The Spirit is the person of God who indwells those who have placed their faith in Christ. It's really just that simple. So that moment you've asked Jesus to save you and you committed your life to him, you asked forgiveness for all your sins, and you're like, God, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. I want to be yours, I want you to be my son. You know, like that moment you're expressing your faith. The Holy Spirit of God fills you. The person of God fills you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul's referring to. He's really drawing this idea between the death that comes with the law and the Spirit of God who indwells us, who gives us life. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All right, now, so this is a direct reference back to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of God, and so now, literally, we're counted righteous. We're in a right standing before God. He considers us pure, holy, beautiful, acceptable. And now, we get to this beautiful section in 2 Corinthians that talks about this unveiled glory. Look at verses 7 through 9. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Okay, so before we unpack that, we gotta unpack something else. So, back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, there's a reference to Moses coming down off the mountain. Now, you're familiar with the story probably, or you've heard it anyway, that Moses went up on the mountain, he met with God, he received the commandments of God, and then he brings them down to the people. It actually took two trips, because after the first one, there was this little hiccup with this golden cow thing, Moses was so angry, he broke the commandments and had to go back and get another set, which I've always kind of wondered how that worked out. Like, you know, God's like, literally, you broke my, I gave those two, you know, I don't know how that worked out. But anyway, so God makes a second set for him, and then Moses comes down again. And when Moses begins to approach the people, and he's got these commandments from God on tablets of stone, as he begins to approach the people, they start to back away from him. And then the closer he gets, the more they want to back away. And in fact, some start getting afraid, and they start running away. And Moses is like, what's going on? And finally somebody comes up and they said, Moses, I know you probably don't realize this. Dude, you're glowing. I mean, like straight up glowing. You're like emanating a weird, funky kind of light. You know, so here's what's going on. Did you guys ever used to have like a glow-in-the-dark thing, you know, and you hold it next to a light and then you turn out the light, and then immediately it's like this bright glow on the thing, and then it would kind of diminish over time, and then you'd hold it back to the light again, it would get bright again. Something like that seemed to be happening with Moses. So that when he would go meet with God, he would come back. But here's the thing. I mean, glowing's weird enough, right? So if we turned out the lights in here and you realized the person sitting next to you was glowing, like, that'd be weird, right? You'd want to move, like, as soon as possible because you're not sure what's going on there. Is this a Chernobyl thing or is this like, yeah, you got a superpower? I don't know what it is. But that would be weird enough. But see, this isn't just glowing. This is glowing with the glory of God. Right? And the glory, and whenever you see the glory of God revealed, you hear things like, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You know, Lord, I come from a people of unclean lips. I should not be in your presence. I mean, when the glory of God is revealed, you are fully revealed. Like your sin is exposed. And so when Moses was coming down with this, emanating this glory of God, people felt it. They felt, oh, you're revealing who I am. My sin has suddenly become magnified in my own understanding, and I actually am afraid of this glory that's coming towards me. That's what's going on. So Moses found a solution. Moses found that if he would just cover his face with a veil, like literally he would just take cloth and he would wrap it over his face so that when he came down, and I don't know how that worked with the forehead and all that, but anyway, so he would come down, and at least it was so diminished that people could finally be around him until maybe it dissipated. And then when he would go meet with God, it like recharged. So he can meet with God and he'd take off the veil, meeting with God face to face. And I love Exodus chapter 33, 11. Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I just love that idea. And one day you will speak to God face to face. Like, you literally have no category for that. I already know. You're going to be like, I wonder what he looked like. You don't even try and imagine. It's going to be completely otherworldly, you know. But this idea that Moses would meet with him, recharge, and then have to put the veil on to come back down. And so Paul is seizing on that idea of the veil and all this. He says, now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory. He says that, think about this. You have this law that doesn't give life. All it does is reveal your brokenness. It condemns, if anything. This is what God revealed through Moses under this old covenant. So you've got an old covenant. It's no longer functional anymore. It's done. We've put that one away. We've got a new covenant now. And the law that was revealed that only brought death, it doesn't bring life. If that brought such glory on Moses, think about this new covenant. What kind of glory is produced in this new thing that Jesus is doing? I mean, it's exponentially more. So it draws this contrast between the two. That one was a ministry of condemnation. This is different. This is a ministry of righteousness, far exceeding it in glory. This is something that declaratively makes you different before God. This is amazing. All right, this unveiled glory. So now you need to know something too. Paul isn't saying that the law of God was bad. I do want to clarify that. He's not saying the law of God was bad. That he values that. In fact, he talks about it when he writes in the book of Romans chapter 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? No, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Okay, so I should pause here and say. So for those of us that have had kids, now mine are older now, but when my kids were younger, it would work like this. The kids would come in, I want a cookie. Like, okay, baby, you know, we don't do cookies now. Cookies are later. We'll do that as a little dessert, you know. And the cookie, you know, we had the cookie jar, like everybody cookie jar. We had to get an unbreakable one because we knew. You know, so we put the unbreakable one up there. And they knew, I want a cookie. You're like, no, you can't have a cookie. Mommy and Daddy said you cannot have a cookie. And the moment you tell them you cannot have a cookie, it produces in those children a desire for a cookie, a desire to disobey, to figure out a way when you are not in the room to take that cookie, right? That's what it does. I'm not even making that up. That's how kids are wired. And so anybody that says, oh, kids, they're born innocent and pure. Like, no, they are sinful heathen things that, you know, we're raising. So anyway, so this is what it produces. And so Paul's talking about this. Okay, go to the next slide. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. Okay, now here's probably what Paul is thinking of is he's talking about historically mankind, that before God put this law on us, we don't have a law. We're not guilty of anything. We're just walking around doing our thing. For apart from the law, the sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. One more here, sir. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so he's wrapping it up by saying this, look, I'm not saying the law is bad. I'm just talking about what it produces in a person. And it's ultimately good, it is holy, it is from God, but what it produces in us is it produces death. So the commandments, the struggle with the commandments of God, Ten Commandments and otherwise, is that they could not give to us the power to keep them. They could only reveal how we blew it before God. They could never give us the strength to do what was required of us. And historically, Jewish people really felt that putting their faith in the commandments of God would bring them life. Now, I say historically, I don't even know if that's true today. I've met several Jewish people, talked to them about the law of God, did not get the impression they were trying to keep the law of God as historically understood in Scripture. But that being said, historically, the idea was that. And what Paul is saying is you could try as hard as you want to, but you will never achieve anything but death. The law could never bring life. And in some ways, it's like for me somebody who says, I'm going to try and be as good a person as I can so that one day when I stand before God, I might find favor with him and I'll get to go to heaven. Now think about it, somebody, and now we all know people like that, right? They're going through life, they just want to be as good as they can. Good by whose standard? Good by their standard, right? Now that's even further removed from the, you're not even trying to keep the law of God and the law of God that he actually gave to his people. You could try to live up to that and you would fail, let alone somebody who's making up rules, hoping that one day you'll stand before God. Those people, they're in for a world of hurt. Right? They're in for eternal judgment. So we want to make sure that we caution people who say, I just want to be a good person. Say, you could be as good as you want to be. You will never measure up. Apart from Christ, you are doomed. Like, you have to come to a point where you put your full faith in Jesus Christ, trust him to be your Savior, submit to him. The moment you do that, then your life changes. The law cannot bring life, but Jesus can. Verses 10 and 11. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And so it's like Paul is saying this. He says, yeah, maybe the idea is the law of God was a flashlight. But this new covenant in Jesus is like the noonday sun. The one offered some revelation. This declares it. Right? It is in Jesus that we find the glory of God fully revealed to us. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. And so Paul's saying, look, Moses did a mercy to people by covering that glory because it reflected something that only led to their death. Like the full glory of God revealed was only condemning them at that point. It wasn't rescuing them. And then he goes on, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. And so in this way, he's saying, look, you know, for all of us, we know, but for the Jewish people in particular, until they understand that Jesus is their Messiah, they are destined for an eternity apart from God. They don't know him. Even if they try to honor the law, they will never find him. It is like the glory of God is hidden from them. And it's only through Christ that glory of God is fully revealed. And so he makes this, it's a request, so to speak. It's a declaration that Jewish people need to respond. Verses 16 to 17. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I love this. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So when Moses would go meet with God, he just took the veil off. I don't need that. God's not going to be intimidated by his own glory, and I don't need that. He can face me, I can face him. So this was his intention. He says, hey, listen, when we turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, that veil is removed. And he makes this comment here. So now the Lord, where the Lord, Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So here's the question then. What does he mean by the freedom? Well, he doesn't define it, which actually is kind of fun because then we can, like, I don't know, it can mean anything. But a couple things we know it has to connect to. He's been talking about the law that leads to death. So we have a freedom now when it comes to the law. And so you might think to yourself, well, does that mean that we're free from the law? I'd say, no. No, we have to be careful there because we're still under God's rules. And we say, well, I can't keep all those rules. And some of those rules I'm not even sure about. Like, no, Jesus fulfilled all the rules. And so we are free now to trust in Jesus fully. And so it is Jesus who satisfies all of God's requirements, all of his rules. So we are free now. We're free from condemnation. We're free from the obligations of the law, yet we're still under God's commandments. And there's this way that now we experience freedom in a way that anybody prior to our time, prior to Jesus, they would never have known this kind of freedom. This is what we step into. And then you get to verse 18, which is like, this is the home run of the passage, our unveiled glory. Verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Oh, this is great. So we, with unveiled face, we're like, we can now fully look on God through Jesus Christ, and we are being transformed. Like, it's not something you're doing. It's not that I'm transforming myself. No, you're being transformed. How are you being transformed? You're in the presence of God. So one who's in the presence of God, one who knows Jesus Christ, one who submits themselves to the Word of God, one who applies the Word of God, one who's learning to love God and their fellow man as God has designed us to do, people who aren't just intellectual, not just academic about their faith, but are putting their faith into practice, those who are declaring the good news of Jesus Christ are, check this out, incrementally moving from glory to glory, from one degree to another. I am becoming more like Jesus the more time I spend with him. So here's the thing. You ever talk to an old saint? You know, I love the old saints, right? And I mean, listen, to be an old saint, you got to have some wrinkles, and you have to walk with Jesus for a while, and you probably need to have gray hair or no hair, depending on how that works out. So this idea, if you ever talk to an old saint, I'm always amazed by old saints. You sit down and you talk to them. The one thing I'm amazed by is their legitimate humility. Legitimate. Like, I sit there and I talk to them, and I'm like, wow, you know, like, and there's a couple in my mind, I'm thinking of these older guys that I love who I've met with, some have passed. And you sit down with them, and one of the first things you'll find out is they do not view themselves highly before the Lord, even though you know they're miles ahead of you in their faith, right? And you sit there and talk, oh man, I've got so much to learn. I'm still growing in my faith. God is so merciful to somebody like me. And you're like, somebody like you, like, what kind of sin can be you could be committing? You're like, you're old and wrinkly. Like, there's got to be very little danger you can get into at this point. Like, I still have a significant capacity to sin. Like, I got to feel like yours is diminished, you know, at this point. But they have this awareness. I think the problem is because you've drawn so close to the Father, you know, that we talked about what the glory of God does, it reveals you, that your sin that you feel is so fully exposed. And here's the thing, from degree to degree, you're becoming more like Jesus. They're becoming more conformed to the image of God. Not externally, like, we want to get rid of that baggage. We want to step into the new one. But they're becoming more inwardly like Christ. And when you spend time with him and you hear this, you're like, oh my goodness, that's what it means to be transformed. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you apply your faith, the closer you walk with the Lord, it develops in you this thing where degree by degree, you're actually becoming something different, and yet your experience of it may not feel like that at all. You just feel like, who am I? But then as you talk to people, you realize it's like that veil off, like, I don't even know if I can be around you, you're so holy. And this is what God produces. And here's the thing, he's not just producing this in these other saintly kind of, he's producing it in us. And all of us who walk faithfully with the Lord from here on out, this is going to be true of you. You with unveiled face being transformed, moving from one degree of glory to the next. Father, thank you so much for the great privilege we've had to talk this morning about what you're doing. Lord, it is our prayer that we would be a faithful people. And Lord, I know you've given us all these great opportunities for growth, for transformation. And even in this church where we can be a part of these services, or we can be a part of our community groups and activity groups and go on mission trips and learn how to reach out to our community and be personally discipled, like all this great stuff. And then not just in this church, but outside of this church with so many great opportunities in and around our community to learn and to grow in our faith. And Father, my prayer would be this, that for us, it goes beyond academic learning, which is important. It's the first step. But then we would really put our faith into practice. And as we begin to really submit ourselves to your will and to walk in accordance with your rules and begin to love you and to love others as you've designed us to, that, Father, we would begin to reflect more and more and in an ever-increasing way the glory of Jesus to this world. Thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.